The book of Samuel, really 1 and 2 Samuel, is about God setting up his kingship over his covenant people and then setting up his anointed king. And if we're really coming in this week to the close of one of the sections of the book of Samuel, if we were to review all of Samuel, chapters 1 through 7 really functions as a first opening section where Samuel is the prophet, and he becomes and is raised up as the prophet. And then God raises up the prophet Samuel, and in the second section we see Saul's kingship as Samuel anoints Saul. And that's chapters of 1 Samuel 8 through really 14, where we see Saul's kingship on display. The third section is 1 Samuel 15. That's where Saul is rejected. In the next chapter, David is anointed. And then we see David, even though he doesn't become king, he is still the anointed one from 1 Samuel. I keep saying the wrong one. 1 Samuel 15 to 2 Samuel 8. And that's David's kingship in obedience. He's waiting, and then we see him later reigning. And that forms that third unit. And we're in that fourth unit, and we're ending that fourth unit, which would be 2 Samuel 9 through 2 Samuel 20. And that's David's kingship in disobedience. And so we see the sin, and we see the consequences that follow. And so we're really closing up that section. And in his disobedience, we've seen that he sins by abusing his kingly power with Uriah and Bathsheba. And then we see there's family turmoil as a consequence, where Amnon, his oldest, rapes his half-sister Tamar, and then another of his sons, Absalom, goes and kills his brother, Amnon. And then Absalom begins a rebellion in chapter 15, and that rebellion is going on and being closed up all the way until 19, where Absalom rebels, David flees, then victory, and then David returns. And last week, David was invited to return back to the capital, and he was escorted across the Jordan River. And then the men of Israel and the men of Judah get into a heated argument. And then we had to break because we ran out of time, and we'll be continuing that. This week continues that argument, and we see the effects of that argument as there'll be another uprising, Sheba's rebellion this week. And this rebellion will begin and end today. And before we read, there's a couple of characters to remember. Remember, Amasa is now David's general. He replaces Joab. Joab had been the general for a long time. And then we also have to remember Joab's brother Abishai has been a commander and warrior, and he will be mentioned as well. And so let's read together, and we're going to actually read that argument starting in chapter 19, verse 41, all the way through, and we'll read 2 Samuel 20. So we'll start at 19:41, that we'll be preaching through 2 Samuel 20. This is the word of Almighty God. Soon all the men of Israel were coming to the king and saying to him, "Why did our brothers, the men of Judah, steal the king away and bring him and his household across the Jordan, together with all his men?" All the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, "We did this because the king is closely related to us. Why are you angry about it? Have we eaten any of the king's provisions? Have we taken anything for ourselves?" Then the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, "We have 10 shares in the king, and besides, we have a greater claim on David than you have. So why do you treat us with contempt? Were we not the first to speak of bringing back our king?" But the men of Judah responded even more harshly than the men of Israel. Now a troublemaker named Sheba, son of Bichri, a Benjamite, happened to be there. He sounded the trumpet and shouted, "We have no share in David, no part in Jesse's son. Every man to his tent, O Israel." So all the men of Israel deserted David to follow Sheba, son of Bichri. But the men of Judah stayed by their king all the way from the Jordan to Jerusalem. When David returned to his palace in Jerusalem, he took the 10 concubines he had left to take care of the palace and put them in a house under guard. He provided for them, but he did not lie with them. They were kept in confinement to the day of their death, living as widows. Then the king said to Amasa, "Summon the men of Judah to come to me within 3 days, and be here yourself." But when Amasa went to summon Judah, he took longer than the time the king had set for him. David said to Abishai, "Now Sheba, son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom did. Take your master's men and pursue him, or he will find fortified cities and escape from us." So Joab's men and the Kerethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty warriors went out under the command of Abishai. They marched out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, son of Bichri. While they were at the great rock in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Joab was wearing his military tunic, and strapped over it at his waist was a belt with a dagger in its sheath. As he stepped forward, it dropped out of its sheath. Joab said to Amasa, "How are you, my brother?" Then Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. Amasa was not on his guard against the dagger in Joab's hand, and Joab plunged it into his belly, and his intestines spilled out on the ground. Without being stabbed again, Amasa died. Then Joab and his brother Abishai pursued Sheba, son of Bichri. One of Joab's men stood beside Amasa and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab." Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the middle of the road, and the man saw that all the troops came to a halt there. When he realized that everyone who came up to Amasa stopped, he dragged him from the road into a field and threw a garment over him. After Amasa had been removed from the road, all the men went on with Joab to pursue Sheba, son of Bichri. Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel to Abel Beth Maaca and through the entire region of the Barites who gathered together and followed him. All the troops with Joab came and besieged Sheba in Abel Beth Maaca. They built a siege ramp up to the city, and it stood against the outer fortifications. While they were battering the wall to bring it down, a wise woman called from the city, "Listen, listen. Tell Joab to come here so I can speak to him." He went toward her and she asked, "Are you Joab?" "I am," he answered. She said, "Listen to what your servant has to say." "I'm listening," he said. She continued, "Long ago they used to say, 'Get your answer at Abel,' and that settled it. We are the peaceful and faithful in Israel. You are trying to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why do you want to swallow up the Lord's inheritance?" "Far be it from me," Joab replied. "Far be it from me to swallow up or destroy. That is not the case. A man named Sheba, son of Bichri, from the hill country of Ephraim, has lifted up his hand against the king, against David. Hand over this one man, and I'll withdraw from the city." The woman said to Joab, "His head will be thrown to you from the wall." Then the woman went to all the people with her wise advice, and they cut off the head of Sheba, son of Bichri, and threw it to Joab. So he sounded the trumpet, and his men dispersed from the city, each returning to his home. And Joab went back to the king in Jerusalem. Joab was over Israel's entire army. Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites. Adoram was in charge of forced labor. Jehoshaphat, son of Ahilud, was recorder. Sheva was secretary. Zadok and Abathar were priests. And Ira the Jerite was David's priest. So ends the reading of God's word this morning. Let us go before him in prayer. Lord, we seek clarity in your word. And we seek to listen to you and hear your word. And we ask now that you would make it clear, that you would make it clear to our minds, that it would sink in deep and shape our very selves. We thank you that you have given us your word. And we pray now that Christ, the word made flesh, would be illuminated even in this passage. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I had a job where we had to set up for events at college. And there was always regular movie nights where they'd put the movie on the lawn and then provide candy and popcorn for everyone. And I was one of those people who was supposed to help set up. And if you put free candy out for a bunch of students early, you know, you have to guard it. So we lined up rows and rows of Dixie cups to get the rush ready, and then we were responsible to guard it for 30 minutes and tell everybody they couldn't touch it. And it was interesting, as people approached to try to get some candy early, they had the same reasons, the same excuses. They'd come up thinking they had something clever and new to ask or say, and it was the same sort of thing. And you would get a little bit tired that it wasn't really much of a change. We'd heard the same stuff before. And if you've been with us in Samuel, this is a passage where we've heard the same stuff before. We've already had a rebellion. There's another rebellion. Joab's already killed people in bloody, sneaky fashions, and he does it again. We have a wise woman again, even though we had a wise woman a couple of weeks ago. We have had David's list of leaders before, and now we have it again. We have had the mustering of armies before, and now we have it again. And as these things are familiar, and they sometimes emphasize similar points, we might think that we've heard this stuff before. But we have to realize the narrator puts it here because he thinks it's meaningful and new and important. And even more importantly, God has given us this chapter because he thinks it speaks to us and is meaningful and important. And so even as there's so much overlap, we must see that God is bringing us something important and new. And so we're going to unpack this stuff that we've heard before in a new way, because it is, in one sense, new. And we start with a new rebellion, right? The men of Judah are in a vicious dispute with the men of Israel. The northern tribes are arguing with Judah about their rights to the king. Judah's saying, we have rights to the king because he's of the tribe of Judah. Israel says, we're bigger, so we have more rights. They go back and forth. And then a wicked man, this troublemaker Sheba, pipes up. He's listened and witnessed this spat, and he sounds the trumpet, and then he chants, down with David. We have no part in Jesse's house. Israel, go back to your real homes and stay there. And then we see in verse 2 the response. The men of Israel followed Sheba, leaving David, and the men of Judah stick with David back to the capital. So we've got this great danger. Sheba has directly challenged David's authority as the unified king. What's going to happen? And you notice that the narrator takes a pause there. He inserts something in verse 3, totally different. Verse 3 talks about how David walks into the palace in Jerusalem and he separates the 10 concubines. Those were the ones that Absalom had raped a couple of chapters ago. And David feeds them, but he never sleeps with them again. And they lived alone until their death. They were functional widows. This is put right here for a purpose. It's put at the front of the story. You could tag it on at the end when they finally make it back to Jerusalem. They put it right there in the middle of the argument. Why is that there? Well, I think to understand that, we have to go on a helpful tangent, something we haven't talked about a lot, the question of polygamy. What does the Bible say about taking multiple wives and about David's numerous concubines? We're going to approach that question abstractly and then bring it to this text. And then if we look at that question of polygamy, there's not a lot of direct statements in the Bible. There's no 11th commandment, thou shalt not have two wives. But there are many thou shalts that conflict with that idea. And I think the first thing we need to admit is that God defines marriage right off the bat. Genesis chapter 2, human beings have barely been formed, and then God says there's going to be one man and one woman, and that's going to be marriage. Genesis 2:24 says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." And Jesus quotes that. You see it in Mark 10 and Matthew 19, Jesus reiterating the same idea. And the idea is that the Bible plainly states monogamous marriage. You can't leave your father and mother each time you get married because you've already left them. So the assumption is there that you are the only person being married and you're getting married once. It's implied in the very statement that it is not happening over and over. So why do we see so many examples of polygamy in the Bible? Well, we have to realize in the ancient Near Eastern culture, multiple wives was the custom, especially for the wealthy and for royalty. And so we just have to admit that God's people were embracing the thinking of the culture. They were conflicting with biblical teaching and absorbing the cultural practices. Good thing that's never happened before. It's actually quite normal, not good, but normal that the Christian community or the people of God begin to absorb the things of the culture. And so we see that happening over and over in the scriptures. But some might object, but the Bible gives laws governing and guiding multiple wives. And what we have to also realize that the Mosaic laws often guard against abuse and misuse of practices without condoning the behaviors. Most of those examples are case study laws. That's a law that tells us what to do in a specific situation. It's not approving the morality of the situation. It's just saying, if it's this messy, here's an example of how to try to make it better. It's not saying we should have it that way. I think the greatest example of that is Jesus explains that the Mosaic law permitted divorce. That's in Matthew chapter 19. And it gives the reason it was because Israel was stubborn. It was not a morally good practice. But there are laws saying, well, if you're going to be doing this practice, this is a way to do it that's not as bad. This is a way to do it that's going to be guarding against abuse and misuse. And so in the same way, there are a lot of laws protecting concubines and other wives. That doesn't mean God has changed the standard of marriage, but he's saying, in this situation, this is how you should be loving and gracious. But then we might ask, well, what does the Bible actually say about polygamy? What does it teach us? I think we need to affirm a third idea, and that is that the Bible records polygamy, and it shows off the problems with it. Think of Abraham and Sarah, and then Hagar. That situation created distrust in God. It created oppression, or as one woman oppresses the other woman, it creates harsh words and bitterness. Or take Jacob and Leah and Rachel and Bilhah and Zilpah. Didn't really work out very well, was it? There was jealousy, turmoil, and even Jacob begins in showing favoritism, and it disrupts the family. And so the situation there is not one of good things or bad things. Or take a third final example, Solomon and 1,000 wives, the often quoted reference. If you read 2 Kings 11, where it references there's 1,000 wives and concubines, it doesn't say it's good. It actually says this was what's leading him astray. So it's presented as something that is hurting the nation and leads the nation to splitting apart and being divided. The point being, the law leads to life, and law-breaking leads to disaster. And the Bible doesn't spend time saying, don't have multiple wives. It just says, hey, look how terrible it is when it happens. It's showing off that it's not working. And a fourth and final thing is to remember that normally biblical narratives hold off on condemning sins. If you've been with us through 1 Samuel, there's a lot of sins that have happened. The Bible narrative doesn't say, now don't do that. It just keeps going. We saw David slaughtering women and children. He's wiping out in the raids all the people. It never says it's good or bad. But we know, if we take the rest of Scripture together and the pattern of Scripture, that was wrong. It doesn't need to tell us that. And so just because the Bible doesn't tell us, oh, that was wrong, it doesn't say right after Joab kills this person, and that was bad. It just lets you have the narrative, and you are to work with it. And so to see what we've said four things. That the Bible defines marriage as monogamous. The Bible gives laws that curb human wickedness, but it doesn't endorse that wickedness. And then the Bible shows off the chaos of this sin, polygamy. And then the Bible often reports actions without giving a moral judgment on them. And coming back to the ten concubines, why does the narrator put this here? Why place it here at the front? Why these details? Well, the Bible is showing us that David's ten concubines is not a blessing, but a disaster. Right? It's a disaster in the sense that they have been raped by Absalom and it's been mistreatment, which is a reminder of David's own sin originally against Uriah and Bathsheba because that was a punishment for it. And it shows us the folly of polygamy. And the narrator is not causing us to feel sorry for David. The emphasis by the text is on the loneliness of the women. It goes out of its way to explain that these women were isolated and they were suffering, that they are practical widows, that they lack now intimacy and relationships and social standing and anything that would have been considered good and normal and healthy and a blessing they've been stripped of. And it comes in the context of polygamy. And so we are to read this text and see these women have become pawns in a political game rather than people. And we shouldn't go away and say, oh, I guess sexual liberation and the freedom to marry multiple wives leads to good things. It's saying, no, it's actually leading to the oppression of these women. And so the narrator puts that at the front to bring up this past sin and to show the turmoil and the pain and the loss and the isolation being caused by all these other things. And so I think that helps us understand why the narrator puts verse 3 there at the front. He wants us to appeal for and see the loss and the pain that's going on. The turmoil in David's house. The lack of blessing there. But then the narrator, after inserting that, gets back to the rebellion in verse 4. And what happens in the rebellion? What does David decide to do in verse 4? He gives urgent orders to his new general. He says, Amasa, you have 3 days to assemble the army, and then I want you to meet me back here with all those conscripted soldiers. What does Amasa do? Verse 5, we see slothful obedience, right? Amasa did not gather the army in the set time. Now, we don't really feel like that's a big deal, but it kind of is a big deal. It's practically treason. If your couch is on fire and your house might burn down, and you tell someone, go run and get water as fast as possible, and they dally, that's a serious thing. And so the kingdom might be splitting, and he says, you have 3 days, get the troops and bring them here, and he's not here. We don't know if he's incompetent, but it's a very serious incompetence, or if he's lazy, or if he's maybe even not wanting the rebellion to end. We're not sure. But either way, it's a very serious thing. So David decides he needs to do something quick. He goes and talks to Abishai and gives him kind of a quasi-promotion. He says, Abishai, Sheba's going to be the ruin of me. It's going to be worse than Absalom. Go with the few men I have here, these elite soldiers, and chase him down right now. And you have to notice that Absalom's aim was to take the kingdom from David. But Sheba's aim is to split the kingdom apart, to shatter it. And so in one sense, there's a greaterness to it, to this threat. And in verse 7, we see the response. So Joab's men and the Kerethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty warriors went out under the command of Abishai. Now that's a kind of a mouthful of a verse. Who are the Kerethites and the Pelethites? These are David's bodyguards. They're probably Cretan or Philistine mercenaries who are loyal to David all the time. And notice also it says Joab's men. Joab's not the commander anymore, but yet it's still they're still loyal to him, even though Abishai is supposed to be leading them. And then these mighty warriors are going to be the mighty men of chapter 23 that we'll look at coming up. So essentially you have an elite group of the bodyguards and the closest people who are always standing on guard. That group is going to chase them down, just to track them down. And maybe there'll be a conflict while Amasa does his thing. And so we've seen Sheba directly challenging David's authority. And now we have Amasa kind of slothfully ignoring David's authority. And then as the men, the elite soldiers, go up north to chase after Sheba, they run into Amasa. And the narrator slows the scene down. He gives us a play-by-play, what they're wearing, what they're doing. He gives this verse 8 through 10. We see the murder in slow motion so we can look at it. Job's dressed in a military clothes. He's got a blade on his side. He approaches and it fell on the ground. Job greets him. Cousin, he's actually his cousin. How are you doing? Job gives the typical hello. Right? That's what this, his right hand is on the beard. He's going to kiss him. He's giving his normal ancient Near Eastern hello, which for us, it tells us it's the right hand because it wants us to know the right hand is what you would use a sword with. The right hand is where you'd attack with. So Amasa is not on guard. He's not worried that the sword is dropped on the ground. He's not feeling threatened. The right hand is approaching. It's just going to be a greeting. And then it says, but David's other hand essentially had picked up the blade and is now wielding the blade. But Amasa's not worried about it. He stabs him deep in the gut. It was messy. And it only took one blow. And so we have quick, sneaky, bloody. Joab has done it again. He has already killed Abner with a blade in the stomach. Then he killed Absalom with a javelin in the heart. And now he's back again. And Amasa has been added to the list. And then right after that, Joab's lad shouts out. And verse 11 is very important, his statement. Those who support Joab and those who support David follow Joab. Saying to everybody who's there, if you want allegiance to David, it requires you to have allegiance to Joab. If you want allegiance to David, you got to start with allegiance to Joab. And then there's this picture of a roadblock that Amasa's bleeding out on the main highway. And it seems to be slowing everyone down as they look. There's a rubbernecker issue on the highway, and they just kind of take the body out, don't even bury it, no respect for it, just throw a cloak over it so no one sees it, and we'll just get the flow of traffic and soldiers moving again. The whole point of all of this section is now Joab is general again. And he is cold, and he is calculated. And no sooner is Amasa dead than the army is moving forward, and they all are to follow Joab. And so Joab has brutally violated David's authority. Because think of it this way. David made Amasa general. Then David told Abishai to lead the troops. So if Amasa is killed, Abishai should be in charge. But Joab kills Amasa and says, I'm in charge now. He takes over. He's disobeying the king's orders. And yet at the same time, Joab cannot really be legally punished or caught because Amasa has delayed. And he's practically a traitor. So he can kind of get away with it. Just as the last time we saw Abner when he killed him, he really shouldn't have killed him, but Abner was kind of on the fence, and so he wasn't going to get in trouble. And the same with Absalom. Absalom's rebelling. even though he wasn't supposed to kill him, he kills him. So he's continuing to do the same thing, where he's following the letter of law. He's killing a disloyal general, but he's not actually following the commands of the king, because the king said, Amasa's general. And the king said, Abishai's leading these men. And so we see Joab here is all for himself, isn't he? If he's really acting for the kingdom, he would have let Abishai lead. He's not. In fact, he's actually telling everyone, if you want to follow David, you better follow me first. And so he is regaining his control and his position, and then he's happy with that. One person summarized the tension here very well by saying, Joab is both intensely loyal and completely uncontrollable. He's faithful to David. He doesn't try to become king. And yet he acts as his own king. There is such a thing as acknowledging the king's sovereignty and disregarding his will. He's a loose cannon, not genuinely following the king, but firmly planted inside the king's administration. And I think it gives us a couple of warnings. One, it warns us against ambition, to self-promote, to self-improve, to self-protect over and against God's law. That's what Joab's doing, over and against God's direction and plan. So it reminds us, do we seek to steer our lives in a direction we want, even when it doesn't fit with God's revealed will? But I think there's a greater warning beyond ambition, and that is the warning of hypocrisy. To have the mask of Christ, but to have the face of the devil. To pretend to be serving the king from within the kingdom, but actually serving oneself. Joab simply wants power in Israel. He doesn't care to take the throne. He doesn't want that much power. But neither does he care at all to listen to the throne. Do we tell Jesus, be quiet about that thing? Or do we let Jesus speak to our whole entire lives? As we think about that, for some of us it would be what we do in business. Others, it might be the treatment of our family, the words we use, the thoughts we have toward our spouse. For others, it may be our YouTube viewing or our internet use or our money spent or the way we file taxes. But do we listen to God's word in all areas? Is it really all for Jesus or is it all for ourselves? And it reminds us that the Christian's not just an average, decent, moral fellow. They're a person whose life is dedicated to Christ, given over to him. Certainly with faults and imperfections, but attempting to be complete. What does surrender really mean to us? What does sacrifice to God really mean to us? Does it mean we are all for Jesus? Not perfectly, but truly. Or are we all for Jesus last week? Is today going to be a stumbling forward all for Jesus? Because when we look at Joab, he's not there for the king at all. He's there to secure his power. Though he's right within the kingdom, and though he has the king's commands, he's a member on the church rolls. He's in the leadership of the church, and yet he's not following the king. And it's a great warning for us of hypocrisy. Having looked at Sheba directly challenging David's authority in this new rebellion, and then these new generals, first Amasa, slothfully ignoring David's authority, and then this now new general, again, Joab, brutally violating David's authority, we come to the rest of the rebellion. What happens? Well, Sheba goes north, flees to the city, Abel Beth Maaca, which is near Dan. It's 85 miles north of where he called for the rebellion at Gilgal. So he's fled to the north. He drew some people with him. Then Job's army besieges the city. They're building siege works against it. And then a wise woman comes out and asks for Job's audience. He gives it to her. And then she gives this speech in verses 18 and 19, where basically she says, in the past, people used to say about our city that it was wise. And when there were disputes, people would come ask us the opinion. That's how great a city we were. And this is a peaceful and faithful place in Israel. We're a mother in Israel. We're a venerable city of the past. And do you really want to devour God's possession? And Job's response, you got to hear the irony of it. Not I. Job never devours or destroys. I mean, he means it with complete honesty, except he's just been doing that, and that's all we've ever seen him do. And then he gives his reason. There's a man, Sheba. He's not from around here. He's from Ephraim, farther south. If he challenged the king, and so if you just give me him, we'll leave the city alone. And the woman promises, we'll throw his head over immediately. She goes back to the city, makes the promise happen, the head gets thrown over, and Job blows the trumpet, everyone goes home. They return back to their homes, and Joab returns to Jerusalem. And remember that God promised in punishment that the sword would never depart from David's house. It keeps happening. It's still not departed, right? We have this rebellion. And then on top of that, Joab, this man of the sword, is now permanently, firmly established as the general again. The sword has not, nor will depart from David's house. And that's what we're seeing here. And as we see him firmly planted at the end of the story, because the end of the story really is just Job's now there again, and he's not going away, we get the hint of the future splitting of the kingdom. And we see that in this last two verses, last three verses, these new officials, this a list of David's cabinet, right? You have first, there's seven things, seven offices. Joab is general, put right at the front. We've just seen it established, and now he's there. And then we have Benaiah. I could have said anything. You wouldn't have known. Benaiah. He's the captain of the guard, the bodyguards, essentially. Then we have Adoniram. He oversees the forced labor. Then we have Jehoshaphat. He's the royal historian. Then we have Sheba, court secretary. Zadok and Abathar, priests. And then Iroh is David's chaplain. Now, why is this here? Well, if you were reading through Samuel in one sitting or two sittings, this would sound vaguely familiar. In 2 Samuel 8, there's almost an identical list. And that section is concluding David's section of obedience. Remember that? 1 Samuel 15 through 2 Samuel 8, David's obedience. And now we're concluding the section on David's disobedience. And so this is intentionally placed here to wrap up and to summarize David's reign. I'm going to read the other section because I think it's important to compare and contrast. 2 Samuel 8, starting at verse 15, it says, David reigned over all Israel, doing what was just and right for all his people. Joab, son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, son of Elihud, was recorder. Zadok, son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, son of Abathar, were priests. Seraiah was secretary. Benaiah, was son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites. And David's sons were priests. Now there's a couple of minor differences there. We have a new secretary. We have a father-son transition in the priests. We have a slightly different ordering. And we have a new person as David's personal priest. But then there's a major difference in there. Chapter 20 lists and adds a new government post that's not on the other list. It's Adoniram as the Secretary of Labor. He's over the Department of Forced Labor. Now, Israel, when it divides and splits under David's grandson, Rehoboam, complains and asks, would you relent from the forced labor that Solomon burdened us with? And Rehoboam says, no, I'm going to make it worse. And they leave and it splits. That's 2 Kings, or 1 Kings 12. 2 Kings 12. I wrote 1 Kings. I'm not sure where it is right now. I think it's 1 Kings 12. It's 1 Kings. Yeah, 2 Kings is a little more downhill than there. In that section, we're seeing the seeds of the division being planted right now as David is adding this new department of forced labor. And if we contrast the two lists, we see the first list begins with this statement that David administered justice and equity with all the people. There's no such statement here. Instead, the list is just about how Joab has killed somebody and is now back in Jerusalem. We see here the king unjustly using his authority. We see the diluting of David's reign. Before, he was reigning with justice and righteousness, and now he's added the Department of Labor, which is not going to rule with justice and righteousness. And if we were going to summarize this text together, we see Sheba directly challenging David's authority. Then we see Amasa slothfully ignoring David's authority. Then we see Joab. He brutally violates David's authority. And then we see David himself unjustly using his authority. What seems to be the theme here? What's this chapter about? It's about people walking over the king's authority. It's exposing the fractures and the cracks and the shakiness and weakness of an unstable house that seems to soon collapse. That's what the passage is showing us. And yet, God had promised that this house would never collapse. In this very book, 2 Samuel 7, the Lord declares to you, the Lord himself will establish a house for you. And talking about David's descendants, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So how can 2 Samuel 20 fit in with 2 Samuel 7? We need to see that even in David's disobedience, we realize that the train of his house is set on secure tracks and that the root of Jesse can't be uprooted, that the throne will have a lasting and just king. And so as we see the promises in 2 Samuel 7, and when we see this chapter in 2 Samuel 20, we see the emptiness of it. We see the shell of it. We see it's hollow and it's lacking, and we're supposed to look for something to fill it. What's going to fill it? When is it going to be restored? And I think a great passage that shows the filling of what is lacking in this chapter is Isaiah 11 and 12. And I read scattered verses from Isaiah 11 and 12 that is really what this chapter is longing for and showing the weakness in. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. With righteousness, he will judge the needy. With justice, he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. And in that day, you will say, I will praise you, Yahweh. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. Yahweh, Yahweh is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. And with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day, you will say, give thanks to Yahweh. Call on his name. Make known among the nations what he has done. And proclaim his name is exalted. Sing to Yahweh, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you. There's an announcement there. Humanity must look to the line of Jesse and the house of David for the future. Chapter 20 uncovered today the problems with that house. But we're to be looking for righteousness and justice from a future king. Clearly not David, who's not doing that in chapter 20. And this king is going to bring full knowledge of Yahweh. It's saying a day is coming through the king when people will trust in God and they will rest in salvation by God. And they will draw up those waters of salvation to quench their thirst. And everyone will worship that great king. That we're to sing and we're to praise, looking forward to that glorious day of joy when the king of the line of Jesse of the house of David will reign. Which tells us as Christians, as we understand Scripture, we need to fix our eyes on Jesus, the King of the line of Jesse, of the house of David. We need to not lose sight of him. When we see all the imperfections and all the flaws and all the problems, we need to look back at the fulfillment. And we are to marvel that he is the one who will fix all those things. We are to wait that he is the one who is going to restore everything. And he is already reigning today. And we are to plead with him to bring his kingdom closer. Just as we see in chapter 20, the flaws. And even as today, the house of Jesse, the house of David is established in the name of Christ. And yet there are still flaws. Sin has not been removed. And we're to long and pray for Jesus to come. And we're to know what we're moving forward to. It will be that in that day they will sing to the Lord, for he has done marvelous things. And so let us be quick and willing and ready to give all to Jesus. Let us give him the glory and the praise of in everything. Let's pray. Lord, we give you praise and honor that you have established your king, that Jesus Christ has died, has been raised, has been exalted to the right hand of God. And there he is seated. And we wait while he is in his session, sitting and ruling and reigning, for him to make his rule complete. We wait for Philippians 2, which we read this morning, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We wait for that, even this day. Give us patience as we wait. But may we not grow weary in asking you, Lord, to work and to bring your kingdom. But may we be quick to pray, and just as quick to praise you. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.